This is the seventh and final tape in this series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of Revelation 20, starting with verse 11.
We'll call number 4 then, in our outline, the Last Judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This judgment is commonly called the Great White Throne Judgment, and you can see why that's so when I read the passage to you here. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. This judgment, I think, is to be found mentioned in several other passages as well, and it appears to me two fairly substantial descriptions of it are given in the 50th Psalm, and the 25th chapter of Matthew. Not too hard to remember. Revelation 20, Matthew 25, Psalm 50. It looks to me like each of these gives a different perspective on the same judgment. The one we're interested in here gives a perspective that there's going to be a judgment regarding one's works, and the judgment's also going to involve the Book of Life in some way. The Book of Life presumably has something to do with redemption through Christ, on the basis of which one's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What are the works all about? Well, let's stop a minute and think about the other two passages a little. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment, has the same results as this one. Some go away into eternal life and some go away into eternal condemnation. It seems to be an individual judgment, not a judgment of Australia, New Zealand, France, England, etc. Some have suggested that, but that does not appear to be the case. It appears to be individual judgment. The judgment is based upon works, but notice there are works mentioned in this one. The picture in the Matthew passage seems to be that there'll be a real difference between believers and unbelievers in regard to the life they lived. That the one have really cared for those whom nobody else cares for, and the others have not. And in doing that, they've really been caring for God, they've really been caring for Christ. That when we do things for the poor, when we do things for the oppressed, we're in fact doing them for God. The only people who believe that God cares about those things are likely to do anything for such people. Other people say, well, I'm throwing my money away. What good is it going to do me? They're not going to pay me back. Right, they're not. God will. So there's a picture of the real difference in lifestyle between the believer and the unbeliever. Psalm 50 is a little more sober. Even the believers aren't all that great. And it seems to picture the sin of believers as well. I'll give you a chance to read that sometime if you'd like to do so. It pictures those who profess to be God's people as, one, those who really are, and two, those who really aren't. And God judges them, comes to judge them. Some statements made there. And then this passage, I think, shows us both this situation regarding works and the situation regarding the person's name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question would naturally arise into our mind, what's the basis of judgment? Is it works? Is it faith plus works, etc.? My suggestion is, it's a little complicated, but it's this. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be judged on the basis of your works. Fail. Because all our righteousness are like filthy rags. None of us comes up to loving God with all our heart and mind and soul. None of us loves our neighbor like ourselves. Well, one or two actions maybe, but not in large number of them. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then He's paid for our sins. He's provided our righteousness. We really stand. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But even if we've done that, God is going to examine our works in regard to rewards. You see some remarks about that several places around in Scripture. I would suggest to me that probably we will appear at this judgment. Believers and unbelievers will probably both appear at this judgment. There's some argument about that. But that would be my guess here. And so, in a sense, if you're depending upon Christ, then you will not be judged on your basis of your works as regards to your salvation, but your works will be examined as regards to your reward. If you are not trusting in Christ, your works will be judged and shown to fall short. So that would be my suggestion there. A sobering thought, and yet Paul tells us we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. Some might say, well, why would he wait this long? After all, this is 1,000 years after his return. Wouldn't it be more natural to judge the believers up somewhere else? Yes, it might. But I don't think the purpose of the judgment is for God to find out what the rewards are. He already knows that. The purpose is for all of us to see what they ought to be and why they are, and that God is just. And God can certainly wait that then until he's ready to do it. We already see in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that Lazarus is already in blessing, and the rich man is already in torment, but they're already in judgment yet. God's already doing and beginning to apply the judgment, but he's going to vindicate himself when he examines every man's action, every man's thoughts, and everyone knows what everyone has done and sees that, in fact, God has not been unjust. He's accused God of being unjust billions of times in human history. But when it all comes out, he's going to be just. It's a scary thing if we're thinking that somehow by our goodness we're getting along better. It's very easy for us to look down on others who are having troubles with sin we're not having trouble with and think it's because we're better or something, and then think that we deserve credit for that, where it might only be some difference in temperament that comes to us from our parents or from God's gift or something of that sort. God knows how to take all those things into account. And when he judges, he's going to judge on the basis of what we've done with what we've got. And that's enough to cause anyone, I think, to flee to Christ for mercy and also to for the gratitude. Last time, we were continuing our discussion of what we've called the third vision, Roman numeral 5 in our outline, which starts in chapter 17:1 and runs on to 21:8. We were discussing capital B, final victory, which runs from 19:6 to 21:8, and included the material we called the marriage of the Lamb, chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, Christ's second coming, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, the millennial rule, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, the last judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and finally, we had just reached this point, number 5, the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. John tells us here, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The passage here seems to complete a chronological sequence, which we suggest runs from the time of the Christ's second coming down to the new heavens and new earth here, and gives us in a brief survey what John will then go back and look at in another vision in more detail in the rest of chapter 21 and in chapter 22. We're told here there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We don't know how far to push the term heaven in that particular category. Some interpreters think heaven here means the atmosphere, and what is really going to be changed is just this planet Earth with its environs, and the rest of the universe has never been messed up by sin and won't need to be changed. We don't really know a lot about that. Others have suggested the whole universe has been messed up in some way or another through Satan's activity, and so we don't know for sure. So that the change will take all of this. It depends on how you're using the word heavens. Are you using the word heavens for the way the birds fly, or whether you're using the word heavens for where the stars are? I guess we're going to have to wait and see on that. But it's extremely clear that the earth will be a very, very different place when all of this takes place. We're told there will no longer be any sea, and this perhaps would naturally be read. There'll be no oceans anymore. No separation, perhaps, from continent to continent and that sort of thing. However, one might suggest it has to do with the particular sea, which is usually referred to in the Bible. When the word sea comes up by itself in the Bible, it's often referring to the Mediterranean. And so some might think, well, this huge city, the New Jerusalem, which we're going to have pictured to us in more detail in the next chapter, is, after all, 1,500 miles on the side. And that might take up the whole area that was once the Mediterranean. Again, I think we'll have to wait and see. God can perfectly well do it any way he wants, and we're going to see some hints that suggest that he is reworking the physics of the new earth in some ways that are rather different than those of the present earth, which would also perhaps suggest a somewhat different universe as well. So perhaps indeed then we will have no more ocean at all. The New Jerusalem here is pictured as a bride, and this will be developed a little bit more further. Apparently the idea of the identification between the inhabitants in Jerusalem and the city itself. So at times the city is represented as the bride, and at times the people are represented as the bride. We're told here explicitly, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. And I think we see the first hint here of something that's developed much more thoroughly in the next section, the rest of this chapter and next chapter. And that is the book of Revelation begins to become a kind of reversal of the book of Genesis. That many of the things that went wrong as you get rolling into Genesis, the fall, the departure of God, or the departure of man from Eden, and therefore separation from being dwelling with God, that is now going to be reversed, and that he's going to be back with God again. Sin is going to be removed, etc. We'll come back and deal with that some more detail when we hit the passages where that's explained in some more detail. Some of that is also remarked at here in the next verses as too. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. As far as we know, there were no tears, as far as man was concerned, until man had broken God's law. And then you begin to have sorrow. Then you begin to have pain. That's referred to explicitly in the curse. Then you begin to have death. And that's explicitly referred to in the curse that man comes under with the fall. So you're getting these things now being changed back. And that doubtless is part of what God has in mind when he said, I'm making everything new. I'm going to have a new heavens and new earth. This is a new creation. And it's going back to a situation in many ways very much like that at Eden, but in a number of ways it goes beyond that at Eden as well. Back then it was possible for man to fall. Now man will be in a way that he will not fall away. After all, God could hardly promise that men would be with him and enjoy him forever if he left man in some such state that man would be in danger of falling away any moment after this is over. And there's not a lot said about that in this particular passage. Something of that sort must be as well. Well, when we hear all of this, we're all inclined to say, this is too good to be true. This is as good an ending as any fairy tale ever had. And, the Bible, I think, would tell you better than any fairy tale ever had, because they never could picture how good God is and what man is going to be changed into and such. And so to remind us, perhaps, that this really is going to happen, God says these things in the last part of verse 5. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Count on it. This is true. God has said it, and he's the one who's got the power to bring these things about. The last three verses of our section then, verses 6, 7, and 8, set forth the alternatives again for us. Remind us again that there are two ways. There's the straight way, the narrow way, there's the broad way. There's the way to life, there's the way to destruction. There's the way of blessing, there's the way of curse, etc. And that's laid out for us now. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Allusion to the passage in Isaiah 55. Behold, everyone who is thirsty, come and drink, etc. And that's a reminder here that just as thirst is something that only water will satisfy, so what we need in God, only He can satisfy. And it doesn't cost. It's going to be something that's free to us. And yet we so often want to try and find this fulfillment, this satisfaction somewhere else in life, and we can't find it, and we can give up everything trying to get it, and that's all very foolish. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the notes, sorrow, tears, pain, death, etc. But, and then it gives a list of sins. And some of these sins sound pretty bad to us. Vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, or perhaps in our society, interest in magic arts is picking up again. But notice some of the others. All liars, who has not lied in their lifetime. The cowardly, and who has not drawn back from some kind of danger because they are cowardly. I think what we understand here is that all of us would be headed in that direction and are headed in that direction unless we trust in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, after listing a whole set of sins like this, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, etc. That the Lord delivers us from these sins, and if we don't get His deliverance from it, then in fact we will have to face the judgment for ourselves. This, he says, is the second death. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 21, we continue on with much the same subject, although we now look like we start over on it again, and we go back and explain it in greater detail. And I think it's right, then, that we follow the outline I've suggested here, which I've largely picked up from George Ladd, where we call this another section, Roman numeral 6, the fourth vision, which goes from 21:9 to the to 22:5. It's the rest of the book except for an epilogue section right at the end of the book. So we'll call Roman numeral 6 the fourth vision, Revelation 21:9 through 22:5, and we'll call this one the beginning. We'll call the other one the end, this one the beginning. Because as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, and certainly very biblically, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you haven't gotten to the end, you've just gotten to the beginning. That all of eternity stretches before those who are trusting in Christ. And something very positive to look forward to. And it's this fourth vision that details this. The previous one has this material that this is going to be detailed in our section, but it has it as the end of the sequence leading up through the Lord's return and the millennial period and the last judgment, etc. And in a sense, it forms the end of that chronological sequence. But now John is given a further vision of it that shows him that, in fact, it opens out as a beginning and that that the Bible and our life, etc., are really just a picture of the beginning, and what goes beyond words cannot really describe. I suspect that this fourth vision functions a little bit like the interludes we've been looking at earlier in the book. You notice that there's sort of a pattern through the book of a chronological sequence, starting at John's time and running down to the end, and much of that sequence is in the form of these three sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and then you kind of come out of the end of that and you run through the sequence of the Lord's return and the judgment, etc. And in each of these places is an interruption, and that's followed by detailing several things that either have happened already, have just been mentioned in the previous trumpets or seals or something, or looking ahead to see some of the things that are about to happen. And so the interludes tend to look either back or forward, or sometimes both. This material in this fourth vision looks forward, largely. And yet it also expands on this last section of the previous material as well. And again, your other interludes often expanded on what had been said in one of the trumpets or one of the bowls or one of the seals. The reason for seeing this as a new vision we cannot be too sure about, but Ladd has divided these up into visions this way on the basis of a catchphrase that occurs in 4:1 and 17:1 and 21:9. Come, I will show you this. And John is carried from one place to another place to see something new. And so that, I think, is probably not an unreasonable device for deciding this to be a new vision. That's not quite so important, however, as what it really has to say. I've divided up this material slightly arbitrarily, I think, into two sections, capital A, the New Jerusalem, capital A, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 9 through 27, and then a concentration on one item in the New Jerusalem, capital B, the River of Life, capital B, the River of Life, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Look, first of all, at the New Jerusalem. I will read this whole section, and then we'll come back and comment on it. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles in the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. He worked that out. A stadium is about 600 feet. It works out to be about 1,500 miles. I found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. I can think about that a little bit here. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement. That would be about 72 yards or 72 meters. Pretty thick. Which the by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see this New Jerusalem then, in chapter 21, verse 9, coming down out of heaven. This phrase occurs twice, once here and once back in the previous verses in chapter 21. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Is this some event? John's come over there and watch it come down. And then when he goes back to look at the detail of it, he sees it come down again. Or are we talking about some relationship of this city to heaven? Is it perhaps not a city that's moving at all, but a city that connects heaven and earth? And therefore, the city comes down out of heaven in that sense and connects it. It is, after all, 1,500 miles high, apparently. And as far as we know, God's heaven is not way off somewhere, like out beyond the galaxies or something, but is present around us in some strange way. And so the picture here would be this somehow connects heaven and earth. You remember one of the visions which Jacob saw when he was leaving his homeland was a ladder connecting heaven and earth, and angels being up and down on it. And Christ himself spoke of himself at one point in connection with that ladder. You shall see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, perhaps hinting at something which he said later, I am the way of the Father. The way you go to the Father is through me. Now perhaps the picture we see is this city connects heaven and earth in some way, perhaps. I don't think we can tell for sure what's going on there, whether we're speaking of a movement, it comes down once and then it's down, or whether we're looking at these two things, at both these places, of a city that connects heaven and earth in some way. It's something to think about anyway, and to look through Scripture and see whether you can find anything else in that area. The city is described as brilliant. It shines with God's glory. Its construction mentions a large number of precious materials, but some of these are different than such materials are today. Jasper, for instance, is not in general a clear crystalline stone. It's a semi-precious stone, usually brown or reddish, and although it has a sheen to it, you can't see through it. It's opaque, okay? So the reference to jasper clear as crystal may suggest something different, unless we are misidentifying which gem it is. Pearls big enough to be gates, however, are certainly not the sort of thing you see today. And there's no question that the word gold in ancient Greek means the same thing gold means today, and gold is not like glass. So there are some real differences here. And those differences may suggest that we're looking at a universe in which the physics is different than our universe is. I don't want to climb too far out of that limb, although it interests me because my training is in physics, but just to leave it that way. One of the problems we have throughout the book of Revelation is trying to decide how much is symbol and how much is not. But my procedure will be not to assume too much as symbol, because when you assume it's symbol, virtually nobody can figure out what it means anyway. Whereas if you at least leave it what its natural description is, you've got someone picturing what's going on. And I think we can picture what's going on here. I suspect this reference to jasper like crystal, pearls big enough to be gates, and gold transparent like glass, suggests that the natural order has been changed, that in fact there is a new physics. I should say something about the pearly gates. They're, of course, a standard feature of many songs and such as well. I always thought of a gate as a sort of a bunch of iron bars welded together that swung on a hinge. That's what struck me as gates. That's not at all what's meant with a passage like this. A gate in an ancient fortified city is not just the door that swings on hinges. It's the whole tower built into the wall. It sticks out both sides of the wall. It's got a door on each end of it and a passageway between it. So pearls, which we think of as basically round, therefore will fit with something like this. They're talking about some kind of huge pearl that would be maybe 30 or 40 feet across with a gateway cut through it. Presuming I'm not guessing too much, okay, here. So rather than pearl being put in some kind of a press and made into a grillwork of some sort for one gate, we're talking rather about a structure with a tower and an opening on both ends to pass through. That kind of a gate is surely what we have in mind. The city, made of all these precious stones, etc., resembles the kinds of cities that you're beginning to see now in science fiction movies. If you think about it a little bit, if you've seen Star Wars or Tron or one of these others, cities with huge spires and seem like they're made out of glass or crystal or something of that variety. I think our expanding technology is bringing us around to these sort of ideas as sort of the dream city. And perhaps what we're seeing is that the Bible is really not just an ancient book, but it's a book that tells us about God's plans, and it's a book that tells us something about man's aspirations as well, though of course man will never have those aspirations if he goes his own way to try and have them. The gates and foundations of the city are named for the 12 tribes of Israel and for the 12 apostles. Clearly here, in the eternal state, we have a unity between Israel and the church. Whether there's any unity between Israel and the church before that time or not, interpreters differ on whether you've got a church age and an Israel age and these switch back and forth at various times in history. And others think, well, no, the church has been grafted into Israel, so it's a continuation of Israel, but then all Israel will be saved, etc. Well, we don't need to get into a long discussion of that here, but clearly at this point, there is a unity. It's the same city, and it's a city that's named for the 12 tribes. It's a city that's named for the 12 apostles. Perhaps we have the same figure here that we have in Paul's remark about the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets, the apostles are pictured as the foundation of the city in some way. Quite clearly, the city pictures great beauty, great wealth. But, although Christians occasionally have been rather stodgy, and although Christians perhaps have not been as great a patron of the arts sometimes as others have been, often because they feel that other things are more pressing in this life, yet God is the one who invented all beauty and the one who invented all the arts, and certainly when he puts things together, there will be great beauty and there will be great wealth as well. It's one of the ironies of the New Jerusalem that the streets will be paved with gold, but that which for which people have been killing each other for thousands of years, they will be walking on. Will care rather little for as being anything great, because it's enough of it to pave the streets and to build much of the city out of as well. The passage tells us here that there's no temple in the city. From the time that God gave the law to Moses in the wilderness to the destruction of the city in 70 AD, there's been a temple. God had allowed it to be destroyed in one place, and that temple was a physical representation of God's presence in the midst of Israel. And yet it was not only a physical representation of his presence, it was also a physical representation of his separation from Israel. Because although it was in the midst of Israel, not anyone could go in. No one could go into the very presence of God represented in the Holy of Holies, except the high priest, and he could not go in just when he wanted to, but only once a year. And only under very specific conditions. We see some of the changes begin to come to pass on this. When Christ at his death says it is finished, and God causes the curtain that separates the most holy place and the holy place to rip, opening the separation between them, beginning to break down and sense the separation. Well, now we see the separation broken down finally. There's no temple because God is present with man and there's no separation between God and man. God and the Lamb are the temple of this city. The dwelling of God is now with men. The separation that begins when God casts Adam and Eve out of Eden has now been undone, and there is no need that man only be able to come into God's presence with under very, very specified conditions of special preparation and such. Because the very impurity that kept man out of God's presence has now been removed from mankind. We're told also that that the glory of God gives the city light. The Lamb is its lamp. There's no need for sun and moon. We're not told whether sun and moon exist or not. They may not. Have to wait and see, I guess. We're told as far as the city is concerned, there's no need. We understand the city is on the same kind of a planet as we're on now, and that there are people on the other side of the world from the city, then probably there will be some need for sun and moon over there. It says rather specifically that there's no night there at the city, because the city itself, through the sun, through God and the Lamb, illuminate the city. So the glory of their presence illuminate the city, whether there's a need for sun, moon, to illuminate the opposite side of the world or such, or whether that's the kind of a world it will be. You don't know how much physics has changed. We'll have to wait and see about all of that. The nations and kings will bring their glory into it. There apparently will be nations still. There apparently still will be rulership. Many have thought, well, there's no need for rulership when everybody's okay. And certainly much of the need for rulership is gone when everybody's okay. One of the big needs of rulership is to keep people in line. Keep people from hurting one another and such. But apparently, from this remark, there is some value to coordinating various things, and apparently there will be some such activity still going on which we can hardly guess at this distance, just not having much feel for what it would be like if no one was a sinner. No sin or sinners will enter the city. Only the saved will enter it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, give us the remainder of the description of the city, and we've called this capital B, the River of Life, since that is the main focus, though not the only focus, of this particular passage. Then the angel showed me the river as the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and out of the Lamb, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see a picture here of the river flowing out of the city, flowing down the main street, etc., which seems to pick up a theme developed in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. There, Ezekiel, actually starting back about chapter 42, is shown around the temple. And one of the striking things about this temple is there's a river flowing out from the Holy of Holies and out through the wall and then down, and it flows down, part of it flows down into the Arabah, the Jordan Valley, and causes apparently the level of the Dead Sea to rise enough that it's no longer dead. It flows out into the Indian Ocean. And the other part of this river flows down into the Mediterranean. It looks like that passage is referring to the millennium, though I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. There are several materials in Zechariah 14 that look like probably referring to the same incident. It seems to be the millennial period. But in that case, we're looking at something similar, which is now perfected, if you like, in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state. And that is this river of water of life flowing out as well. We do get then what seems to be a strong parallel with the Eden situation. If you think for a moment about the Genesis passage regarding the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. So apparently the Garden of Eden itself was some kind of a hill with the spring or something on it. And there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now there are trees of life. There were two people then. Now there's a huge city, enormous city. So there's some differences, but there's some similarities. There was no curse back in Eden. Now there is no more curse. There's been a curse, and that can't be erased in one sense. The people who have been redeemed know it. They know what sin is like. They know what God has saved them out of. Whereas Adam and Eve did not know what sin was like until he did it. Oh, the knowledge of good and evil has been carried out, even though Adam and Eve, in a sense, made the wrong choice. They chose to find out what good and evil were like by disobeying God. But in any case, God has worked out now that there is no more curse, and God is present, as he was present in Eden before the separation took place. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. The impression you get here is perhaps the throne has been moved to earth. The throne is in heaven in chapter 4, chapter 5. Now the throne is in the city. Of course, it may be, as I suggested, that the city itself connects heaven and earth. That it is some kind of connector, and therefore they've not moved in that sense. Though again, we do have the dwelling of God with man, so that there's not that separation as well. We're told that God's servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Picture here that indeed, we're not going to become God, as the Book of Mormon, actually not the Book of Mormon, the Mormons would represent it. It's not the Book of Mormon. We're going to become God's servants, but that's better, because we're not God. We're not capable of being God. and man's desire to be God and his thinking that he was capable of God, of being God, is what got him into all this mess in the first place. That was the very temptation which Satan used. But we'll find that there's nothing better for us than to serve God. If that's what we're really made to do, and that's what we really give us pleasure and joy. And beholding his face, seeing God, knowing who he is, and coming to know more about him forever and ever will give us the greatest joy that we can possibly have. His name will be on our foreheads. We see the attempt of the beast to put his name on the foreheads of his followers, his ownership, etc. His image, if you like. But man wasn't made to be in Satan's image. Man wasn't made to be in his ownership. And so that never produced anything but destruction. But man was made to be in God's image, and man was made to be owned by him. And when we know that, then we will have true freedom. And they will reign forever and ever. But you're here of man ruling. You might ask yourself, what's man going to be ruling? Well, we're not told exactly here. We're told that man is going to reign forever and ever. I think there's some hints in the 8th Psalm. Man was made to reign all the other beings that live on the earth. There's the remark of Paul that we will judge angels, and that perhaps may suggest that because of what Christ has done, man has been moved up from a position below the angels to a position above the angels one time. And we may begin to explore all the rest of what God has created. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it. It does tell us he's made a big universe, and we may well look into some of that as well. Well, that ends the descriptive section of the book of Revelation proper, and the rest of the book of Revelation is usually called the epilogue. It's kind of the closing, reminders of various things. In a certain way, the epilogue, which we'll call Roman numeral 7, epilogue 22:6 through 22:21, is like the ending of a letter. Remember, the book starts out like a letter. And then it has these 7 little sub-letters to go to the particular churches. And now it begins to end up like a letter. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So, first thing we get is an attestation, we might call it, to the book. In a particularly a legal document, and sometimes those take the form of letters, they often end with what we call an attestation, where witnesses sign their name that this is the case. Let's take a deed would be one example. In a deed, there's a signature by the person selling, there's a signature by the person buying, and there's usually a signature by 2 or 3 witnesses that this transaction has taken place. In a will, there's a signature by the person making the will. Since it doesn't depend on anybody who's going to get any benefit out of it, fits out of the will, they don't have to sign anything. But then there are several signatures by witnesses. This is the person who said this, etc. Here I think we have something of that sort right here. We first have the attestation from the angel who appeared to John. And his attestation is, these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on these words. Why? The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must soon take place. You can count on these words because they're from God, and God cannot lie. Well, that's the first attestation. The angel, the fellow who delivers it, says, this is from God. Then Christ says something. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In a sense, we now have an attestation by Christ, who is also one of the messengers of the book, if you like. He's delivered from the Father to the Son, to the angel, to John, etc., to us. And Christ reminds us that he's coming soon. And so we should keep the words of this book. How do we keep the words of the book? Well, of course, we try to learn it, so that it is in our heart, in our mind. We try to obey what it says, where it commands things. That's another way we keep it. And I think that's the point that we have here. Then John attests the book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. The persons receiving this, the seven churches, they knew the character of John, who had worked among them for many years. They knew what kind of a person he was. They knew he was a liar. They knew he was not in things for his own benefit. And here's the letter of what he saw happen on this island when he was probably being exiled there because of his preaching the gospel. And this is what he received. Then we have this rather strange incident again in the book. We've had one mention of a similar incident before. When I had heard and seen them, these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Well, obviously one reason why he puts this here is because it happened. But he didn't put down everything that happens. Why did he put this down? I think perhaps he put this down because there are going to be other people claiming to have revelations from God. There may in fact be people who actually see angels, and those angels tell them various kinds of messages. One of the big things going on today is the life after life movement. Movement is probably too strong. Interest in it. The idea that somebody, when they're near death, go into some kind of a trance or something, and they see a shining person, and that person tells them, "It's all okay over here, but you can go back for a little while. We'll get you some other time." And maybe the person asks somebody, "Well, what about my Uncle Fred, who didn't believe in anything?" "Well, he's okay over here, too. You know, it really make a lot of difference. Some people, they have their heaven over here, and other people have their heaven over here, etc." You've been getting messages like that for 2,000 years. And for, before that, too, seances, various types of cults that eat pieces of certain types of mushrooms or certain types of cactuses and such. And they very frequently see shining beings who tell them what the things beyond are like. And I think John's telling us something by this right here. We don't know enough to be able to tell the difference between one who is merely an angel and one who's God. And Paul has told us that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, I think what John is trying to hint to us here is that as far as he's concerned, he couldn't have been able to tell you the difference whether this was really from God or not. But it is. And one way we can tell it's from God is it fits together all this material in the Old Testament, because it's from the same person who revealed all those materials in the Old Testament. And it points to Jesus Christ, something Satan would certainly not like to do. And it tells us what's going to happen to Satan, which he certainly doesn't want us to know about, nor even think about much himself. But he wants us to be very careful, because there's all this other stuff floating around in the world, and we can be misled very easily. And in fact, a time will come when Satan will be on earth doing miracles. And we want to be very careful that we're not carried away and off into that sort of thing. Worship God, he says. You remember one of the temptations which Satan brought to Jesus himself was to worship him, to worship Satan. And God says, no, worship God. And if you get some other temptation here, you can be sure it's not from God. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that this book, in contrast with the prophecy of Daniel, is not sealed. Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy to seal up the book. John is told not to seal up the book. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy." I suggest there's a contrast here between this book and the book of Daniel. Daniel is sealed up. John's revelation is opened up. The reason we're told is that the time is near. And that strikes us as rather surprising. Probably wouldn't have surprised John. Probably wouldn't have surprised Origen, or maybe Chrysostom, who lived within a couple hundred years of the time. And you could say, well, Daniel was 600 years before John, 700 years nearly before John's time. And we're only a year away, 50 years away, 100 years away, 200 years away. And the time may be very, very near now compared with the distance it was away at Daniel's time. We feel a little more uneasy about that ourselves, because at our point now, John is about nearly 1,900 years away, and Daniel is only another 600 years away. And so it doesn't look to me like John was much nearer than Daniel was nearer. What's going on there? I don't think that what John is talking about here is principally chronological. I think he's talking about something regarding the movement of salvation history. In Daniel's time, it was clear that there were going to be some more kingdoms. It was clear that God was going to end the earthly kingdoms by producing one of his own, that he was going to bring one like a son of man, and that this one would take on the eternal kingdom, etc. But it wasn't at all obvious how this was all going to work out and all of these things. Now, since Christ has come, and since he has died an atoning death for mankind, and since he's gone away to heaven with the promise to return and carry out these things, a huge step has been taken forward in seeing where everything is going on. And it appears to me that nothing comparable intervenes between now and the events of the end of the age, that we are not to expect some new mediator to come to earth and say, Jesus didn't do it all. I've got to finish it up, as some new moon says, in fact. Or as Emanuel Swedenborg suggests, I am the second coming of Jesus Christ, or various other things that have been suggested. The biblical picture, I think, is that from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, all the big figures are bad guys. Most of them are antichrists. They'll be summarized by one final antichrist. And the good guys are, by and large, fairly small figures. They're martyrs. The two biggest ones are the two witnesses who are able to do miraculous things, but are, after all, killed by the beast when he comes to deal with them. And so there isn't any big guy from God's side between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. The time is therefore drawn much nearer in regard to specific events that intervene. And therefore, things can be much better understood now than they could then. We still don't understand everything in Revelation, that's quite clear. And we don't understand everything in Ezekiel and Daniel, etc. But one would hope we understand an enormous lot more than Daniel understood, because we can now look back on some of the crucial events of salvation history and see where it's all going and what it's all about. And that he could not do. What's the strange remark about continuing to do wrong? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. It may be a threat. There are a couple passages in Ezekiel that use some such terminology as this in a way that I think is intended to be a threat of some sort. Look at Ezekiel 3:27. When I speak to you, I will open your mouth, says God to Ezekiel, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for their rebellious house. What's he really saying? God's not saying, I enjoy these people refusing. I want them to go on rebelling. He's saying, well, go on and rebel. But here are the consequences. That sort of idea. The same sort of thing shows up in Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and your idols, etc. Basically, the picture is, go on and sin, but you'll regret it. We say those kind of things occasionally. Perhaps not as frequently as we see there in the twice in Ezekiel. But once in a while we say things that is suggesting that you do it and see what happens, sort of idea. That's perhaps the idea here. It may also suggest that there comes a time when a person's destiny cannot really be changed. There are many, many people, I think, who are going through life thinking, well, I'll repent a couple days before I die. Or if I see the events of the end of the age creeping up, I'll repent then, but meanwhile, I'm going to have all my fun. The Bible, I think, rather indicates that that's nothing we should put off, because first we don't know when it's going to be a couple days before our death. That may have been 2 days ago already. And we do not know. It comes very suddenly. And secondly, we do not know how powerful the delusion will be at the end of the age. So in fact, Paul tells us it will be a strong delusion. And therefore, we should not imagine that we're going to outsmart God, because no one will do that, including Satan. We think that somehow we can do our own thing and come off better than doing God's thing, we will be very, very foolish indeed. Verses 12 through 15 of our last chapter seem to give us some summary lessons of the whole book put together in just a few verses. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ says, I'm coming quickly, coming soon, coming suddenly, perhaps. All those are possible translations of the adverb there. He's going to reward everyone. He's going to reward the good and the bad. It's just that we don't usually use the word reward for the bad, but that's the way it's being used here. Therefore, we need to think seriously about what we're doing. His remark about being the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, I think, is intended to tell us that he said it and he's going to do it. He's got control of things. He's not somebody who's guessing about what he's going to do. He's someone who, in fact, has got it under control. Then he sets out the two alternatives. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Idea of washing the robes have come up a couple of times. And the paradox is of washing one's robes in the blood of a lamb. Of course, if we washed a robe in blood, it would become red. But the biblical picture here, a paradox, is you wash your robes in the blood and they become white. Obviously, that's intended to capture your attention. What's happening is a picture of the fact that our lifestyle, pictured as filthy rags in Isaiah, and somewhat similar in Zechariah 6, can only be cleansed, our lifestyle can only be cleansed by the death of Christ. And so washing our robes in his blood is a picture of allowing God's atoning sacrifice in Christ to cleanse our lives. Those are the ones who will have the right to the tree of life. Those are the ones who can enter the city. Now there's a puzzling phrase. Outside are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This remark about outside. Well, it picks up a theme that shows up in the last verses of Isaiah. Probably better stop and have a look at that right here. Isaiah chapter 66, there's a reference to the new heavens and new earth. I think it may be the only Old Testament reference to that phrase. As the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 66:22, that I will make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure, declares the Lord. So the name of the city of Jerusalem and the name of its descendants will endure. The new heavens and new earth will last forever. The present heavens and earth will pass away at the last judgment. So the believers will endure from one new moon to another. From one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out. Out where? Well, out from wherever they had come to worship the Lord. And look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind. That is the very phrase that Jesus repeats for us when he describes hell in the New Testament. Mark, I believe it is. The picture is somehow this is outside the city. And we don't know all the ins and outs of that. My guesswork on the matter is that it's in a different dimension of some sort, but it can be seen from some place right near the New Jerusalem. Scary. It's something we don't like to think about, and yet it seems, I think, to show us that even the wicked have a purpose forever in reminding people of the foolishness of sin, reminding people that perhaps God will not even destroy his own image, even when it's in sinners. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. We're going to have to wait and see how God works all that out. Verse 16 then appears to be another one of these attestations. The book ends up almost like several postscripts on the end of a letter. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the one that sent it. Here it is. It's for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David. It's interesting. The root of David, the offspring of David. He's a son of David, but he's also the source of David. He's the creator of David. He's the offspring of David. I'm the bright and morning star. Then we have this remark, the final invitation, if you like, of the book, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit and God's people say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Everyone who hears this message should say to others, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We come back to this living water idea that Jesus brings up to the Samaritan woman. And then a warning against tampering with the text. And this certainly applies to the book of Revelation, and by expansion applies to any of God's word. There's a similar remark made in Deuteronomy. You don't mess with God's word. You don't try and water it down. You don't try and add things to it, because what you're doing is distorting God's message, and that can be terrible to yourself if you begin to believe the distortion, and certainly very terrible to anyone else who believes it. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from the book, from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life, the holy city, which are described in this book. It says it's a eternal life and death matter that one not tamper with God's word, but that we know what it says and teach what it says and not try to say, oh, well, no, there's not even really any hell. I mean, after all, how could God be good and there be hell? Well, the biblical answer is, man is quite a bit worse than he thinks he is. And man is overlooking God's justice. God must do what is right. God must pay back sin. A person is, in a sense, subtracting from God's word by a technique such as that. And this is a very strong warning that one should not fool around in that direction. Verses 20, 21, again, form somewhat of a benediction. He who testifies to these things, Christ, that is, says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So be it, says John. John wants him to come soon. And those who are really his want him to come soon, because the life that will come when he comes will be better than anything we can ever imagine in this life. And then finally, the benediction reminds us that if we're trusting in Christ, we're not better than other people are. It's just that God has given things to us that we don't deserve, that we get his grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to God's people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, featuring interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.